John chapter 12. And let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Isn't it awesome that it says His Word does not return void? You know, that's one of the things I kind of like about what I get to do is that it's not about me, thank the Lord. It's about His Word. And all of us receive from the Lord when it is His Word. So why don't we just ask Him that He would bless us tonight from it. Father, thank You for being here with us. Thank You for such a blessed time of worship. Thank You for Your presence in this place. And now as we kind of turn our attention in worship still, but towards Your Word, Father, I ask that You would be our teacher. Holy Spirit, that You would be our teacher. That You would minister to each one of us from Your Word. And Lord, You have that amazing ability that only You have to take Your Word and apply it to every single heart in this room, no matter where we might be. I thank You for that. And I ask that You would do that tonight. And might we be open to receive it. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, we have been on a bit of a break from John. Just for a few weeks, but tonight we're going to kind of get back into it. Just the briefest of reminder, when we were last here in chapter 12, we saw all of the uproar and the celebration that surrounded Jesus Christ as He entered into Jerusalem, what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. And all of that, though, John has made clear, and I really appreciated this angle that John gives us, but all of that uproar and celebration and everything that was Palm Sunday really revolved around the public's excitement and fascination over the resurrection from the dead of Lazarus that Jesus had performed maybe just a week or two before Palm Sunday. And here, as we get back into chapter 12, John is going to continue revealing to us the final week of the Lord's life. And I don't know if you've ever known that about John, but you notice we're 12 chapters in, and we've just covered all of Jesus' earthly ministry. From this point forward, all the rest of the Gospel of John, you see all those chapters? That's all the last week. You know, last week and some days after the resurrection. And so John puts a lot of emphasis where that emphasis rightly belongs. And we're going to get to enjoy that. And as he continues unfolding that for us, we're going to see here in this last week, Jesus' fame is going to continue rising, to continue building. And we see that as we begin reading at verse 20, where John writes, "Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." Now, these are probably three verses that we probably wouldn't normally give a whole lot of thought to. But John does, doesn't he? And that is always means that it's important. There's something here for us. And as I was thinking about this little vignette that John is painting for us, I thought, what must it have been like to see Jesus? Have you ever wondered what it would be like? You know, to see the guy? Now, I can guarantee you he doesn't look like those pictures on your wall. You know, the Caucasian Jesus with the beautiful flowing mane. And you know that guy, right? I like those pictures too, don't get me wrong. But I guarantee you, Jesus did not look like what oftentimes we picture him to be. Isaiah is pretty clear about that anyway. You know, that there was nothing about Jesus that would draw us to him. He didn't have halos. He didn't glow. He didn't float above the ground or any of those sorts of things. But nonetheless, wouldn't you like to have seen him? Well, what's kind of cool is that's really kind of what's happening here, isn't it? These individuals, these Greeks, what do they want to see? Jesus. That's what they want. They want to see Jesus. And so, you know, we don't know a whole lot about these guys. I mean, this is the first time they've shown up on the scene, and they will just as quickly pass from it. But here's a few things we do know. First of all, we know they're not Jewish. Okay? And that may seem like a fairly obvious thing, but I was surprised this week to find that there are some who speculate that these were Hellenistic Jews. Basically, these are Jews. A Hellenistic Jew is a Jew who speaks Greek, not Hebrew, and who kind of lives more in this way of thinking, more in the world than in the Jewish traditional religious system. We would just call them secular people, is kind of how we would think of it. The thing is, though, that John makes it pretty clear that that wasn't the case. He called them Greeks, and that's just another way of saying Gentiles, and he makes that clear. And we don't know if these particular Gentiles had completely converted to Judaism, and that's why they were there. The Bible, the New Testament, always refers to those people as proselytes. You've probably seen that word through the New Testament, specifically through the Gospels. But you notice that John doesn't call them that here either. He doesn't refer to them as proselytes. He simply calls them Greeks. So, you know, with that limited amount of information that John gives us, in all likelihood, they were Gentiles who probably appreciated the Jewish religion. They probably respected it. They probably enjoyed its worship, but probably hadn't fully converted yet, okay? And really, if you think about it, don't we have parallels to that in our society? We really do. I mean, we would probably call them seekers. You know, that's kind of the word that gets bandied about now for that sort of a dynamic. And these are people that just kind of, they come to church, I guess, to kind of check it out, see what's going on, what are these crazy people doing, you know, what's happening there. Maybe even, if you want to take it a step further, they might be people who kind of play around the edges of church, but not really committing, you know, not really being converted, if you will, you know, and perhaps even saved. And so maybe, at best, perhaps, we can tell that this is what it seems these people were doing. Okay? And they still were not convinced enough about Judaism to convert and become proselytes, but they still wanted to come and participate, you know, in this feast. These guys would not have been allowed to participate in the sacrifices. They would not have been allowed to officially celebrate the Passover, because that's the feast that's happening here. But they would get to hang out in the court of the Gentiles. And they could worship, perhaps, provided the money changers didn't get in their way and stuff like that. But, you know, they could worship and enjoy all of the falderal that the feast days really were. And so that's what they likely were doing, and that comprised a large number of people, as a matter of fact. There were a lot of people that fell into that group. But now, this time, on this particular trip to Jerusalem, they're starting to hear rumors that they haven't heard before. Now these guys are starting to hear about this Jewish guy. This Jewish guy that's kind of got people all kind of stirred up. Everyone's kind of whispering about this Jesus guy. And on top of that, they're hearing about miracles that he is doing. Most specifically, I would suspect, they're hearing about Lazarus, aren't they? You know, hey, for all we know, Lazarus is traipsing around Jerusalem, telling people about it. I wouldn't be surprised. But nonetheless, they've probably heard about this Jewish guy who is raising people from the dead. So while they're there in Jerusalem for Passover, we certainly can understand this, they probably decided, you know, hey, let's seek this guy out, right? Wouldn't you? I'd like to go meet a guy that raises people from the dead, and that's probably what they're doing. And as you might expect, they don't live in that area. They're not from there. So they probably began asking around, didn't they? Hey, you know this Jesus guy everyone's talking about? Do you know where we find him? Do you know where he's at? And if you might remember, this is many weeks ago, but that was the same thing lots of people were saying at this Passover. Where's Jesus? Where's he at? What's he doing? Is he coming? Is he staying away? What's happening? And that's, you know, kind of what these guys are doing. And I have a feeling that probably some of those people they talked to probably looked around, looked through the crowds, and all of a sudden they said, hey, there's a guy. That guy over there knows Jesus. That guy over there hangs out with Jesus. We've seen him with them. And so they kind of steer them in the direction of one particular disciple. Verse 21 tells us his name is Philip. Now, Philip doesn't get a whole lot of press in the Bible. And that's okay. It's not about that. But we know less about Philip than we do some of the other disciples. But what I wondered about when I read this is why? Why Philip? You know? Now, on one hand, of course, we could say, oh, it's just happenstance. Well, it's just the guy that happened to be standing there. Personally, I tend to think there's not a whole lot of happenstance when it comes to the Lord. You know, he's pretty sovereign. Actually, I don't think you can be pretty sovereign. You pretty much are or you aren't, and he is. And so, you know, the fact that Philip happened to be there, I think means something. And here's something else I thought about. Why did they approach Philip? Did you know that Philip is the only one of the disciples with a Greek name? The only one. Now, who were these guys that were looking for Jesus? Greek guys. Now, Philip was a Jew, but he had a Greek name. And I found that interesting. Maybe coincidence, but maybe not. Maybe this was a divine appointment. A place where God joined some things together for His purposes. Maybe these Greek guys just felt more comfortable approaching someone who they thought maybe had something in common with them. Haven't you ever reacted that way in a crowd of people? Don't you kind of gravitate towards those you feel like you might have something in common with? And perhaps there's some of that that's going on here. And you know what? I think that's something we all have to think about. I think that's something that we have to consider. God has placed us all in different places, different positions, different names, different backgrounds, different spheres of influence, right? None of us have the exact same of any of those things. And God has placed us in those places for a reason, I do believe. I believe God has placed you in your job because there are people in that job that you can reach for Jesus Christ simply because of the commonality of where you work. Now, I know from our perspective, we're working there because we need the paycheck. You know, God doesn't seem to be all fire concerned about paychecks. You know, He can take care of all that stuff. He's concerned about eternity. And I believe God places us in those places. You know, if you're a salesman, maybe a salesman might feel more comfortable talking with another salesman or, you know, a person who's lost a child. Or maybe someone who's gone through cancer and dealt with those issues might be able to talk more openly with someone they feel can relate to something that they have gone to or gone through. And our place in life, our positions in life, our, you know, all of those things often will put us in a position to minister to people who we might not otherwise have access, who we might not have an open door to. Perhaps in the same way as these Greeks felt more comfortable seeking out a guy named Philip than they did the other disciples, or maybe even just going to Jesus himself. But I also want you to notice here in this little vignette, Philip's response. Did you notice that? What did Philip do? Well, verse 22 tells us that Philip went and got Andrew. Do you notice that? Now, honestly, Andrew's another guy we don't know a whole lot about, or at least as much as some of the more prominent guys. And we're not really told here why Philip did that. We're not. But here's what I do know. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, and as you go through all of the other Gospels, every single time you find Andrew in Scripture, guess what Andrew is doing? He is bringing someone to Jesus Christ. Every single time. Every time it's written about in the Gospels, that is what Andrew is doing. He's leading someone to Jesus. Most likely, I would guess that Philip probably just had that God-given gift of evangelism, of sharing Jesus Christ with other people. The Greeks sought out Philip. Now, I'm reading between the lines here. I am. But maybe Philip felt a little unsure about things. I mean, we know they're disciples, but they're just guys, you know? Maybe he felt a little tongue-tied. Maybe he was a little bit afraid or whatever it is that he was dealing with. But you notice he didn't turn those guys away because of it, did he? He did not say, not really equipped to handle this, and then take off. Look what he did. Philip knew they needed Jesus, and so he went and got Andrew. And then he and Andrew took them to Jesus. I like that. I love that picture. And guys, take that to heart. I really want to encourage you with this evening. The Lord has called us to be salt and light in this world, correct? Do any of us doubt that? Do any of us have any issue with that? Okay, it's pretty clear teaching of Scripture. And the Lord called all of the Andrews of this world and all of the Phillips of this world to be salt and light. No matter who we are, no matter what we think of ourselves, no matter how we view our gifts, our talents, or anything else, we are called to be salt and light. And none of us are going to be able to stand before Jesus Christ and say, you know, Lord, it just wasn't my gift. And you know what? I mean, I know that you surrounded me with people who were, you know, on the precipice of going into eternity in hell, but it just wasn't my gift. And I was nervous. Do you really want to stand before Jesus? And, you know, I guarantee you he's not going to go, okay. That's not what he's going to say, you know? And so we want to be mindful of this. We are all different. We are. We don't all have to be like Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or whomever we think of when we think of that person, maybe, that maybe is that Andrew kind of a guy. We are all different. God has made us all different, but the calling is the same. The calling doesn't change. And perhaps kind of what we're seeing here, as we respectfully look between the lines, is an example of a disciple who wasn't maybe the most comfortable when it came to leading others to Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that it did not stop him from ultimately leading them to Jesus. It didn't stop him. Perhaps he just needed a little help, right? A little moral support, a little bit of Andrew's gift, whatever it may have been. And guys, no matter who you are, no matter what you think your limitations are, no matter what your gifts are, we can all do whatever is needed to lead people to Jesus Christ. You know, and even if that means going and getting a brother or sister in Christ to help, that's okay. The disciples are doing it here. Just so long as we do not abdicate that calling. Just so long as we do not set that calling aside that the Lord has given to us, His disciples, His followers. And here's the cool thing. Because of what Philip and Andrew did, those Greeks got to see Jesus, didn't they? Look at beginning at verse 23. And Jesus answered them. And by the way, the them are the Greeks. Okay, my guess is, we're not told here, but my guess is they probably came to Jesus much like many of the people did. So, are you the guy raising someone from the dead? Like, can you do magic tricks? Can you do miracles? Are you the Messiah? Right? There's probably some of those sorts of questions. And Jesus is now responding to whatever those questions were. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, when I looked at that this week, I thought, what an odd thing to say to some random Gentiles who really just kind of want to see the guy. You know, they'd heard some rumors, they'd heard some kind of cool stuff, there's lots of hubbub going on, and they wanted to see him. And Jesus, man, he whips out the theology, doesn't he? I mean, he goes deep with these guys. And I think that tells us something. You see, these Greek people that we could call seekers were looking to see Jesus. So Philip and Andrew lead them to Jesus, but what did they see when they got there? Did they see any miracles? Did they see the blind being given sight? Did they see the deaf being able to hear again? Did they see the crippled and the maimed all of a sudden miraculously receiving their limbs again and walking? Did they see the dead being raised? No. They did not see any of that at all. Now, does that mean that they found the wrong guy? I mean, maybe this isn't the Jesus, right? Maybe we got the wrong guy here. Because we heard this guy does miracles, and maybe it's the wrong guy. Well, of course they didn't get the wrong guy. Jesus' response here tells us that something had just changed in the timeline. This meant that the time for those things was past. That was behind. Jesus had already shown His complete authority over all things. He'd already done that. He had already authenticated His power and His majesty. Now was the time for decisions to be made. Now it was time for a choice to be made. And when you look at it that way, what Jesus is saying makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? There was no mistaking who Jesus is. The way that He fulfilled Scripture proved it, and His miracles authenticated it. The groundwork had been laid, the message had been preached, and now it was time for the people to choose. They could choose to believe Him, or they could choose to reject Him. But either way, in this last week of Jesus' ministry on earth, it was time for them to choose. These seekers had come to see Jesus, to check Jesus out, is really basically what they were doing. But both then, in Jesus' response, and now, Jesus will not just be checked out. A choice has to be made. Jesus makes it very clear in what He says here. Either He will be glorified, or He will be rejected. Those are the only two options. So, do you want to see Jesus this evening? Do you want to see Him? Well, if you want to see Jesus this evening, then verse 23 says that the first thing that must happen is that Jesus must be glorified. Jesus has to be glorified. Now, for most of us, we're believers here tonight. We know that. We're used to the Christianese, right? Jesus must be glorified. Yep, that sounds good to us. But what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus must be glorified? Well, guys, for Jesus to be glorified, two things are required, both of which Jesus mentions here. First of all, He had to die. He had to die. A week after Jesus says these words, in verses 23 through 26, over 2,000 years ago, He suffered and He bled and He died. That was required. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore the punishment for your sin. Every sin you ever committed, every sin I ever committed, He bore that punishment. Even though He was completely without sin, right? He became sin for us. That phrase has always boggled my mind. He became sin. And by the way, that's not mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Just as that grain of wheat that Jesus talks about there in verse 24 falls to the ground and dies, Jesus hung on the cross and He died. Now, fortunately, joyfully, as we spoke about 2 weeks ago at Easter, He didn't stay there, did He? After 3 days, He rose triumphantly from the grave. And 40 days after that, He ascended back to His rightful, glorious place at the right hand of the Father. On that day, the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, verse 5, was answered. Do you remember that prayer? Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Guys, that prayer has been answered. He has been glorified. So, if you want to see Jesus this evening, He has to be glorified. And He already has. He already has. But remember, I said there's got to be two things, right? two things for Him to be glorified. The first is that He must die, and He has. And He has risen, and He is presently glorified with the Father. That is who He is, but that isn't the question. Secondly, if you want to see Him, you have to die also. You have to die also. I know that sounds a little yeesh, but obviously I'm not talking about the kind of death that's going to put your body in a casket or anything like that. I'm talking about the kind of death that Jesus is talking about there in verse 25. That's what I'm talking about. If you want to see Jesus, He must be glorified. And because of His finished work on the cross, Jesus is universally, permanently, eternally glorified. He is King of kings and Lord of glory. But if you want to see Jesus, then He must be glorified in your life. Do you see there's a difference? There's a difference. Jesus is on His throne, yes? But is He on your throne? That's what I'm talking about here. You see, the only way that He will be glorified in your life is if you are dead. Because if you are alive, guess where you are? You're on the throne. That's just where we will be, man. So for Him to be on the throne, we have to be dead. Not physically dead, dead to ourselves. Dead to our pride. Dead to your selfishness. Dead to your possessions. Dead to your greed. Dead to your lust. Dead to sin. That's what it's talking about. And honestly, guys, isn't this a bit of a paradox for us? It is for me anyway. Because verse 25 makes it very clear that if you love your life more than Jesus, what's going to happen? You will lose your life. That's a paradox. But if you hate your life in this world and love Jesus, you will get much more than that and everything else thrown in with it for all eternity. And if you think about it, it's really kind of the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 13. But there He did it with a parable. I like it when Jesus does that because my brain can handle such things. But in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, this is what the parable He told. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and then hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Do you see that Jesus is saying the same thing? See, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, I ask you the exact same question. Do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Him? If your answer is yes, then He has to be glorified. Has to be glorified. And not only because of His finished work on the cross, but because He is glorified in your life. And the only way that He is going to be glorified in your life is if He occupies first place in your life. Now, for those of you that know me, if you've been around for a while, I don't even like that terminology, first place. Because it implies there's a second, a third, and occasionally we interchange those things, you know? And that's not really what Jesus is getting at here, guys. Based on what Jesus is saying, when I say that He has to occupy first place in your life, that means there is no second place in your life. That's what that means. There's just Jesus. And everything else, and everyone else, comes under the feet of Jesus Christ. See, that's different. Not one, two, and three. There's one, and everything under one. And that's really what is being said here. Everyone and everything in your life will bow and bend under the weight of His glory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read stuff like that, and when I think about stuff like that, I tend to think, okay, Lord, if that's what You desire, and that's what You are due, and what You, that glory should be Yours, does that mean I kind of have to give up everything? Right? Do you ever go? My mind sometimes goes there. I mean, does that mean that in order for Jesus to be glorified in my life, I have to sell everything that I have, and I have to give up every friend that I have, and I have to give up all my family and possessions and all that stuff? Is that what that means? Well, probably not. Probably not. But you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that if you did, if you gave up every dime you had, every possession you owned, every friend and family member you ever had, if you gave all of those things up, it would be more than worth it. That's what he's saying. When Jesus is glorified in your life, he is that great treasure. He is that great pearl that is worth so much that you would gladly give up everything to have him. Can you say that Jesus has that kind of place in your life? I don't know about you, that stuff gets me right in the heart, man, when I have to examine my own life. But that's really what Jesus was saying to these Greeks. He's saying, hey, you want to see Jesus? Let me tell you how to see Jesus. And this is part of it. But guys, here's the beautiful thing. As much as it might freak us out to hear about things like giving up everything and all that kind of stuff, you know what the cool thing is? He isn't even asking you to do that this evening. You'll notice that he didn't ask the Greeks who were seeking him that day to do that. He didn't ask that of them either. What was Jesus asking them to do that day? All he was asking them to do was to serve him. Do you see that there? Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Do you want to see Jesus this evening? Well, if you do, then he has to be glorified, right? He's already been glorified by his death, burial, and resurrection, and he must be glorified by your death, burial, and resurrection. But if you want to see Jesus, he does require that you serve him. With everything that you are. With everything that you are. Guys, are you serving him? I am not asking theoretically. This is not hypothetical. You know? Yes, I am a servant of God. No, I'm asking, do you serve him? Do you serve him with your time? Do you serve him with your talents? Do you serve him with your gifts? With your money, with your family, with your job, with your marriage, with everything that you have, do you serve him? If you want to see Jesus, glorify him. And you will glorify him when you serve him with all of your life. Nothing held back. I surrender all. I mean, I know it's kind of easy to sing it, especially when the words are all up there and everything. But that's his call to us. To serve him with everything that we have. What did Jesus say in the illustration that he used back in verse 24? Remember the wheat, right? He said that a grain of wheat falls to the ground and it dies, right? Now, literally what Jesus said is that he said, when it falls to the ground and dies to itself. That's the literal rendering of what he said. In other words, it dies to the fact that it's a grain of wheat. When that happens, guess what takes place? That dead grain of wheat becomes fruitful, right? It becomes fruitful. It doesn't just hang out in the ground, you know, with other grains of wheat going, hey, this is a nice place, you know. Really enjoy all the nutrients and the water. This is kind of cool. I'm loving this. No, that isn't it at all. It becomes something new. It becomes something productive. It becomes something beneficial. And guys, the same thing happens when you glorify Christ by serving him with everything that you have. Nothing held back. When you die to yourself, we could put it that way if you wish, you become something new in him. You become productive in the way that you serve Jesus Christ through the gifts that he's given you. The talents that he's given you, you become something beneficial, both in the church here, the local body of Jesus Christ, and for his kingdom, wherever it is that he wants to use you. In short, Jesus will be glorified as you selflessly serve Him while serving others. That's really what it means. Now, the reverse of that, guys, is that He is not glorified when we're just kind of sitting around in church, just soaking up the teaching, hanging out with our Christian buddies, and that's about it. He's not glorified in that. He is glorified when we take in those nutrients, we take in the Word, we take in that encouragement, fellowship, rebuke, and all the other things that happen within the body of Christ as we encourage and minister to one another. We take all of that stuff and we change and we grow and we produce something. We serve Him with those things. For Jesus to be glorified in your life, you have to die to yourself. And for you to die to yourself, you have to love Jesus more than you love your life. And for you to love Jesus more than you love your life, you have to serve Him. You need to be serving Him. Again, not just theoretically. There needs to be something in your life that you can say, I am serving Him here, and I am serving Him here, and I am serving Him here. I'm not going to tell you where. That's between you and Him. I mean, obviously, this is kind of an obvious place if this is your local fellowship, but there's many places where we serve Jesus Christ. But I really like what Jesus says here, because Jesus was never one to put the cart before the horse. He always gave us all the truth that we needed, and He does so here. Because we are not going to be able to serve Jesus unless first we follow Him. Did you notice that? Notice there at the beginning of verse 26, He said, if anyone serves Me, what? He must follow Me. Now again, there's where our Christianese kicks in. We hear that all the time. Oh, I follow Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. But I want you to think about that word. You know, if Beth and I were in the same room and I said, I'm going to follow Beth, you would all think, okay, Tony's going to follow her around the room. I don't know why I would do that, but that's what we would have the image of. Shouldn't that be the exact same image we have when we say we're followers of Jesus Christ? Every step He takes, I take. Every place He goes, I go. Because I'm following Him. I'm in His wake, so to speak. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you want to see Jesus this evening? If the first place that you have to start then is by following Him. That's the bottom level there. That's the brass tacks. Do you know what would happen? I was thinking about this a lot this week, and actually last night in conversation with Dave and Amy and my mom and dad and stuff, I was thinking about some of these things again. But do you know what happens if you attempt to serve Jesus without truly following Jesus? You ever thought about that? That happens. What do you get when you serve Jesus without truly following Jesus? You know what you get? You get a legalist. That's what you get. You will come up with a whole list of things that you think that you, and of course everyone else, has to do in order to be right with God. That's what you do. You might do it consciously or unconsciously, but that's what you'll do. And you will then end up trusting in what you do rather than in the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, think about it. Follow the logic here, because it's the same thing that Jesus laid out just in reverse. When you do that, Jesus is not glorified in your life. Your works are. See, that's what you get when you try to serve without following. You come up with legalism. You can't start with service, guys. That's not where you jump in. So, well, maybe I can start with dying to myself. Maybe I can start there. Well, you know, actually, people throughout history have also tried to die to themselves before serving and following Jesus. They have. And that mindset has caused and causes people to basically try to isolate themselves from the world, right? Got to isolate myself from everything that is bad. It causes them to try to physically remove themselves from anything that they think is worldly or sinful. In extreme cases, just an example, but in extreme cases, you know, people have even become monks, you know, in far off places, or nuns and things like that, in an attempt to try to completely kill off that sin in their life. But does Jesus call us to live in isolation from the world? It's kind of hard to be salt and light if you aren't even in it. We all know what Jesus said. He said we are to be in the world, but what? Not of the world. Important distinction, isn't it? And besides, let's just think about it. We cannot possibly isolate ourselves enough to kill the possibility of sin in our lives. First of all, the reason is because I go with me. Right? You go with you. So wherever you got yourself sequestered, you still go with yourself, which means the sin follows along. But more importantly, if we could do that, would we need Jesus Christ to be saved? No. We just have to find the right monastery, the right cave, the right place to basically cordon off all sin, and I can make myself righteous. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's only through Jesus Christ and His grace, through faith, that we are saved. And neither one of these things bring glory to God. If you want to see Jesus, you cannot start with service because you'll become a legalist. And if you want to see Jesus, you can't start with dying to yourself. You'll become a monk. Neither one of those extremes glorifies Jesus Christ. It doesn't bring glory to Him. So, if you can't start there, then where do you start? By following. By following Jesus. Jesus said, hey, if you want to serve me, follow me. These Greeks wanted to see Jesus, right? They had no clue what was coming. They wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus told them, oh, you want to see me? You want to see me? Then follow me. And if you follow me, then you'll serve me. And if you serve me, then you will die to yourself. And if you die to yourself, then I will be glorified. And if I am glorified in your life, then you will live with me forever, eternally. Do you want to see Jesus? Then you start by following Him. Now, that phrase, follow Him, is still kind of a loaded one, isn't it? Because if you think about it, it does kind of beg the question, well, how do I do that? How do I follow Jesus? Well, fortunately, not that anybody would have any interest whatsoever in my opinion on the matter, God's Word tells us. Okay? This is not one of the areas where God's Word is a little iffy. I'm not quite sure what it means to follow. God's Word doesn't really touch on that issue much. No, it does. It's very clear on these things. When His Word, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to hear and heed His Word. Okay, guys? Hear and heed His Word. That's kind of the thing around which it revolves. When His Word says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the first place you start. See, that's hearing and heeding God's Word. That's where you begin following Him. You turn from your sin and you follow. You confess your sin and you turn to Him in faith, believing. When God's Word says in Acts 22:16, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Then you need to follow Jesus by being baptized. Okay, like I said, we're just getting real functional here, aren't we? Real practical. Now, does the physical act of baptism save you? Does it actually, quote unquote, wash away your sins? Of course not. Calling on the name of Jesus as your Lord and Master and Savior washes away your sins. But baptism publicly testifies as to what Jesus has done in your life. Baptism is you saying, I identify with that death, burial, and resurrection with which Jesus was glorified. That's what it says. Guys, when God's Word says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, then you need to follow Jesus by reading His Word, studying His Word, memorizing His Word, and His Word becomes a very high priority in your life. That's because that's what God's Word says. That's how you follow Him. You need to hide it in your heart so that you might not sin against Him. Guys, when God's Word says in Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near, then you follow Jesus by prayer, by communing with God. And I know most of you know this, but let me just at least get it off my chest to say it. That doesn't mean your laundry list of needs. Are we to bring those things to the Lord? Yes. But so often, so much of our communication with God still revolves around me. When it says here, call upon the Lord, that means the whole shooting match, the whole relationship. Falling on your knees in surrender, communing with the Almighty God. That's another way you follow Jesus. When God's Word says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You need to follow Jesus by regularly gathering together with other believers, kind of like we do here on Wednesday nights, women's Bible studies, and any other gatherings where the saints come together as part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching group of Christians. We need that. That's how you follow. That's what God's Word says. That's how we do it. We're not left without how to follow at all. Now, you've heard Jesus' words this evening, just as much as those Greeks did, right? I mean, you've heard that if you want to see Jesus, then He has to be glorified. And after His death and burial and resurrection, even now, He is sitting glorified at the right hand of the Father. That is not the question. The only question is He glorified in your life? Is He glorified in your life? Do you love Jesus more than your own life and everything that this world has to offer? Is that true about you? If you cannot honestly say that, maybe you need to serve Him. Maybe you need to begin serving Him. Is that true in your life? Is there a steady flow of what He is doing in you into the lives of other people? Well, if you can't honestly say that you're serving Jesus with your whole heart, then maybe you need to start at the starting place. You need to follow Him. Maybe you need to heed the Spirit's call to follow Jesus Christ. First of all, by repenting. Okay, I mean, we should take it all the way back. I know most of you are believers, but you take it all the way back to the beginning. Repenting and being saved. Right? Following Jesus by being baptized. Following Jesus by studying and reading and memorizing His Word. Heeding the Spirit's call to follow Jesus by encouraging your brothers and sisters. Ministering to one another in the body of Christ. Follow Jesus by serving God. Serve God here at Calvary Fellowship Monument. And heed the Spirit's call to follow Jesus by continually seeking His face in prayer. Being before Him, falling at His feet daily, hourly, moment by moment in surrendered, loving communication with the Lord. Guys, do you want to see Jesus tonight? Well, now you know how. There is nothing standing between you and seeing Jesus Christ. We need to follow Him. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your presence in this place. Thank you for how faithful you are to even bless us as we worship you. And to bless us as we study your word. And Lord, I pray that you would take your word tonight and use it in each one of our lives. Lord, I know only where I'm at. I don't really know where everyone else is at. Thank you, Lord, that you do. And I pray that you would take the things that we have spoken of this evening and that you would, by your Spirit's power, use them in each one of our lives. Change us, Lord. Please. We desperately ask, Lord, that you would change us. Help us to follow you. Help us to serve you. Help us to die to ourselves. Lord, cause it to be that you are glorified, not only in this world, but in our lives. And Lord, where we have fallen short in these things, where these things we've talked about may not be true, Lord, change us, shape us, spank us, Lord, if you have to, whatever it takes, so that your promise would come to pass, that you will finish the work you began in each one of us. And Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who has never even taken that first step of following Jesus in repentance of sin and falling at Jesus' feet and accepting that free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, Lord, I pray that you would begin to work in those hearts as well. Do not allow them, Lord, to leave without making that decision. Allow them, Lord, to discuss it with their neighbor, discuss it with me, discuss it with whomever, as they make that commitment to you, Lord, as they come into your kingdom and begin following you with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. We love you, Father. We thank you for your word. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.